Listen, it's just another great privilege to invite a wonderful friend of mine that I have known, Dr. Linda Mental, for many, many years. And she is a seasoned professor, academic, researcher, clinician, and her current position is she's the professor and chair of behavioral health at Liberty University College of Osteopathic Medicine in Lynchburg, Virginia, which is where I came from right before coming to Dallas, Texas. And Linda is a multi-topic author, and her latest book is Living Beyond Pain. And you'll see some of that there, and she might tell you a little bit about it. It's going to be released in October of this year by Baker Publishing Group. And so would you please give a warm welcome to my very good friend and colleague, Dr. Linda Mental.
Well, hi, good evening. I'm going to use my laptop because I just realized it's all behind me and I can't see it. So I'm so used to teaching with PowerPoint, so just kind of bear with me on that. I teach medical doctors, medical students who are trying to become doctors, and I'm pretty hard on them. So we have a lot of stuff we have to have on PowerPoints. I'm excited to be in Texas. So I saw a Texas A&M hat there, so I'm going to say howdy, right? Yep. My daughter's best friend went to Texas A&M, and so we've vacationed with her and stuff. So we know all the traditions and all the things that they do, but it's a great school. I'm glad to be here. I'm a Bears fan, just tell you right now. So, you know, but my husband is a Cowboys fan, so that's a good thing. Yeah. Well, I'm going to be with you for three times this weekend, and so I hope you stay with it. I'm going to push you a little bit so you can learn some things. And we're going to start off with kind of a basic understanding about pain. And the reason we're going to be talking about this, I've got several slides on this, it's a huge problem in our country, and there's so many people that are dealing with it. And the church really hasn't done much in the area of pain, particularly chronic pain. So we're going to do a little bit of foundational work tonight. We're going to understand what chronic pain is and why it's so difficult for people to deal with it. And then tomorrow we're going to talk about non-pharmacological approaches to chronic pain, things that you can actually do other than taking a narcotic or an opioid. And then we're going to talk a little bit about suffering and making meaning out of suffering. And I'm going to give you a way to think about moving forward when you have difficult times, when you hit those life storms. So that's kind of where we're going for the weekend. I did put some learning objectives on here. You can go ahead and turn that slide because some people are getting continuing ed credits for this. So you always have to have learning objectives when you have those. So you've got some objectives. So it's basically what I just told you. We're going to talk a little bit more about just the understanding tonight of chronic pain. All right, here's the book that's coming out. I'm excited about this one. This is book 20 for me. I wrote this with one of the physicians in our medical school. And let me tell you what a joy it is to be able to teach in a medical school that is Christian. I mean, it's just, I taught in an allopathic school and that was secular. I had to be very careful of my words and I had to be very careful with what I said. But we are very clear at the College of Osteopathic Medicine in Liberty that we are teaching from a Christian perspective. And so all the things that June was talking to you about, all the biblical stuff, that is the foundation of everything that we teach. We don't force the students to be Christian, but they're going to, if they come to our school, and 162 of them come every year, they have to hear it from a Christian perspective. So we're going to give them biblical principles that we all know work anyway, right? Makes you flourish in life when you do things from the Bible. Whether you believe them or not, those principles work for good living. So you can pre-order the book. I'll just tell you, it's cheaper on Barnes & Noble than Amazon. And it's cheaper on Baker if you pre-order. So just, you know, I'm not supposed to tell you that probably, but I'm going to tell you. All right, I gave you a pain definition. Go ahead and do the next slide. You don't need to memorize this or anything. We all know what pain is, right? We all feel pain. We know what pain is. But if you wanted to have a formal definition of pain, this is it. And I love the bottom part of this definition because it says whatever the experiencing person says it is. And that's going to be really important because pain is something you're going to be surprised. We all think that pain is like if I hit my hand on here and I feel pain, we think this is pain. It's not pain. And we're going to talk about why that's not pain and where it actually happens. All right, so let's go. Pain is a normal part of our experience, right? So pain is something we all experience. It's very common to have pain, but it's not treated very well in our country, and we don't really know what to do with pain when it happens. We don't like to feel pain. We like to avoid feeling pain. No one willingly says, yeah, I'll feel pain. Go ahead, do that to me. It's painful? Great. Let me have it. I mean, we don't think that way, right? We always are trying to avoid pain. And one of the things that June was talking about, she wasn't using the neuroscience term, but she was talking about when you do something over and over and you say it over and over. She was talking about this. This is called, it's a neuroscience term. I won't get too into it, but it's potentiation and consolidation of memory in the brain. And what is happening when you do something over and over and over, you're carving a neural pathway in the brain. And the more you do it, the more you carve that pathway, and the more that you drive on that pathway in the brain, and the quicker you get there. So when you are putting scripture in there, you are driving and forcing a neural pathway in the brain that is a positive one versus a negative one. And that's going to become very important as well when we talk about pain. All right, there is no pain personality. So I get asked this on the radio all the time, is there a certain kind of person who's more prone to pain? No. But there is a genetic predisposition to pain. So I think that's in one of my later slides. You, just like anything else, we now know that in the world of addiction, we think maybe 40 to 70% of your genetic makeup makes you more predisposed to addiction. That doesn't mean you're going to become an addict. It just means that you are more disposed to that if you were to pick up some bad habit. It's the same thing with depression. When we're thinking about depression and mood disorders, that more some people are more predisposed to those things than others. Again, that doesn't mean you're going to go that path, but you have more of a predisposition. The same is true with pain. You actually have a pain sensitivity level that is genetic. And there's a lot of research that's being done on this at the University of Michigan by a doctor named Daniel Claw. He does a lot with fibromyalgia. And he talks a lot about this pain sensitivity that people are born with. So, you know, you think about it. Have you ever worked in a church nursery? And you know how you see some of the babies that will just sit there and they'll just coo no matter what happens. They're just smiling and they're cooing. And then you got that cranky baby that's always, you know, upset and screaming and wants their parent. Those have to do with temperaments and dispositions and some of the ways that we're wired genetically. And you have to learn different things depending on what your disposition is. So again, that does not mean that you're going to suddenly become something or you're going to have major problems in your life. It just means that you might have more of a genetic predisposition. And one of the things that's happening in medicine today is they're trying to do personalized medicine where we actually look at your DNA, look at your genetics, and see if we can target treatments more directly to that. So there can be some useful things that come out of looking at our DNA and our background. All right, my computer just went away. It went on sleep. It must be on the Eastern time zone. Okay. All right, so this next slide is just a slide about acute pain. So there's a difference between acute pain, and that's pain that happens by an injury, or you might have a nerve problem, something that happens in your body. There are basically three types of pain. There's nociceptive pain, which is when you get an injury or you get a tissue injury. So if I hit my hand and I get an injury, that's called nociceptive pain. There's a type of nerve pain called neuropathic pain. This is the type of pain that has to do with diabetes, neuropathy, and some of the nerve conditions that happen in a person's body. And then there's inflammatory pain, which is a condition that happens based on infection and other things that go on in the body that cause inflammation. And inflammation really is the culprit for a lot of things that happen in our life. We're looking at a lot of the stuff with the gut now and trying to decide if inflammation is part of why people are having so many problems with overweight and, you know, infection and disease and our gut microbiome, it's called, in terms of, you know, this is why people are looking at probiotics and how can we change our gut microbiome to be healthier. But inflammation is one of those things that people are looking at in the medical field to see how can we take inflammation down. Because when you have pain and it gets inflamed, you feel worse. So I did something, you know, that has to do with age, because I'm old, and I was, you know, I got up one morning 2 days ago, and I had massive pain in my shoulder. I don't know what I did during the night. I did something. Obviously, I must have been having some wild night. I just kind of did something, and I woke up with pain. This is what happens when you get to my age, right? And it was pretty intense, and I thought, okay, God, are you preparing me for my talks this weekend? Thank you very much. But it was pretty intense, and I never take meds, and I had to take some Advil because I was really, I couldn't turn my neck, I couldn't do anything for a day or two. And I had those osteopathic physicians right there in my office. They're not supposed to treat us at work, so I was really tempted to go in and say, could you just do a little osteopathic manipulation treatment in my, and I'm sure they could have fixed it in a second. But it eventually went away because it was acute pain. Okay, so I had done something, I had some kind of weird muscle pull or something, eventually it goes away. Acute pain is usually considered pain that remits and it stops within a 3-month period. Now some people say 3 to 6 months, but basically when you get injured, you have something that's wrong, it heals, you go on, your brain tells you, oh, this is okay, you're going to be fine, your system calms down. June was talking about your autonomic nervous system that gets wound up when you hurt yourself, and then eventually the brain says, okay, it's fine, you're going to be good, it's healing, just calm everything down, and it goes away. But that's not the case with chronic pain, and that's where it gets a little bit trickier. So this is a pain that extends beyond 3 months. And often what happens is it extends beyond the time of healing. So you could actually be healed, but you can still have chronic pain. And it's very real. You're not making it up. You really are experiencing that pain. And there's a reason for that that we're going to learn tonight. But chronic pain doesn't serve any kind of purpose. It's not adaptive. It's not protecting us from anything. So it's a little bit like anxiety, June, when you were talking about anxiety really is not something that's protective at that point. Our mind and our brain is thinking it has to protect me from something because of some negative thoughts I'm having. Chronic pain is a lot like that too. It's not adaptive, it's not protective, but it is there and it's real. And it can lead to disability. And it is the number one cause of disability in the United States. Most visits to doctors are around pain issues. A lot of people go on disability because of pain issues, and they actually do the very thing that makes their pain worse rather than making it better. But at the end of this, you'll know exactly what to do and what not to do to help people. So that's the good news. All right, and when pain is chronic, I don't know if any of you in here have a chronic pain condition, but it's very distressing. And it's hard. You know, when I was dealing with that just for a day, I kept thinking about that. Your mind gets so focused on that pain that you don't think about a whole lot else. And it's very limiting, and it hurts your functioning, and you don't do the things that you normally do. So it's very debilitating for people. But again, we know so much more about it now that we know how to turn that around. And we're gonna talk about that. All right, this is one statistic. Some people say 50 million people are dealing with chronic pain, but another statistic here I've given you from the Institutes of Medicine, 100 million. That's a lot of people that are dealing with chronic pain. A lot of people. And look on there, you've got a big picture so you can see it better. See that little thing of diabetes, cardiovascular disease, which is just heart disease, and cancer? There are more people dealing with chronic pain than all of the people in those three categories. So that's how big the problem is. We talk about cancer and we think of all these people that are dealing with cancer in our country. Talk about heart disease and how many people are affected by that. Diabetes is huge numbers of people. But you put them all in a pot and chronic pain people outweigh that whole group of people. So that's pretty significant, a lot of people. And that's one of the reasons that the physician and I decided to write the book. And I'll tell you the other reason here in a minute, because of the opioid crisis is really what prompted it. But there's just so many people that are walking around and in pain, and we've got to do something to try to help people and try to relieve that. I think it's a compassionate response from the church that needs to happen. All right, so one of the things that prompted this, and I'm on a committee with all the medical schools in Virginia where I'm representing our school, where we get together with all the different medical schools. So there's University of Virginia and Virginia Commonwealth University and Virginia Tech and all these schools. And we're talking about this opioid crisis constantly because we have massive problems in our area, and I'm sure you do in Texas, because I was here a year ago doing a seminar for the city and all the problems that you're having as well with opioids. So it's a massive problem in most of the country. Some more in rural areas now we're starting to see more than in cities, but it's everywhere. And initially, It's got an interesting history. So I had to go back and do a webinar on this one time and had to look at the history. So it started, actually physicians were doing a really good job of being very careful with prescribing narcotics. And they were, you know, they were using them for short term. They were not doing any kind of overprescribing. And then what happened is that there was this very small study that was in one of the major journals, the New England Journal of Medicine, which is a big journal. But it was this tiny little study, and it was actually not a well-done study. And that study basically said that opioids and narcotics are not addictive. And out of that, the hospital system in the country decided that we're going to have to start paying more attention to pain, and we're going to have to start doing something about pain. And the pharmacy, the big pharm, I won't tell you which one, but pharmacies really got involved with this, the pharmaceutical companies. And they started manufacturing these opioid drugs, telling hospitals that you need to give these to your patients. And in fact, the credentialing of hospitals, there's a credentialing body in hospitals, they were saying, we will not credential you if you don't start using these for your patients. So there's a real big scandal in the history of the whole opioid crisis where Big Pharma was pushing this with the hospital associations, and the doctor's offices were actually having these loops. You know how you go and you see these videos in your doctor's office? And it was all about how these are safe and don't worry about them and you should take it. During that time, what was happening then is that people were, the physicians were being told, you need to pay attention to pain. So we're going to call it the fifth vital sign. So just like you take your blood pressure and your temperature and all the vital signs, we're going to take a pain rating. So we're going to ask you about your pain, and then if you're in pain, we're going to prescribe. And the pharmaceutical companies were really pushing these medications. And then the doctors were told that they were not addictive. Well, guess what? All wrong. They are addictive. They're very harmful when they're used in the wrong ways, and we're having a crisis now because there's a lot of overprescription that happened. So the good news is, based on the crisis, is the prescribing group, and that's the group that I work with, has really pulled back, and they're not overprescribing anymore. But as we'll see, that causes another problem because there are a lot of people that are dependent on those medications. My computer keeps going to sleep. All right, next slide. If you just put it up, I can see what it is. All right, so pick the opioid addict out of that group. Anybody got it? Could be any of them, right? It is no longer that person that's in the alleyway, that's, you know, in the back, you know, whatever, sleazy person using drugs. It's everybody at this point. You would be surprised, grandmothers that are getting arrested because they're selling heroin. I'm serious. This is happening all over the country. So we've got a real problem. Now, I think you've got a slide that isn't on there. Is that the next slide? Yeah. I want to make this point. So this is a true story. This was reported on CNN. This is Dustin Manning and his childhood friend, Joseph Abraham. And they were both childhood friends. They grew up together. They went to the same school. They live about a mile apart from each other. And what happened is that they both ended up dying on the same day at the age of 19. So here's what it was thought. Joseph was exposed to his first opioid when he had his wisdom teeth removed. Okay, then later, he was playing sports in middle school. He broke his ankle, and he was again prescribed opioids for the physical pain. He liked the way those felt, and he ran into a lot of difficulties. So then as he was in middle school, he was dealing with a whole lot of things with his friend group, like middle schoolers do, right? As he was getting into high school, he lost two of his good friends. One of his friends died from cancer. The other one had an accidental drowning situation. And he didn't know how to cope. And he didn't know what to do with that. And so he started to take those opioids again. And of course, they get them on the streets. They get them out of their parents' cabinets, medicine cabinets. They're easy to find. So he got hooked. And when he was getting up one morning, his mom went into his bedroom this one morning, and he was dead in the bedroom from an overdose. The same day, a mile down the road, was his childhood friend, Dustin. Dustin's story was a little bit different. When he was 12 years old, he started to have problems in school. And that's a tough time, as you see, that middle school is is one of the times when people are very vulnerable. He started to get depressed. He started dabbling a little bit in drugs. And he just liked the feeling. He liked being able to escape. He liked that it numbed him out, that he didn't have to think about anything. And the same morning when his mom was getting ready to work, she walked into his bedroom and he was tying his shoe and he died. She literally found him in the bedroom tying his shoe, dead. When they did the autopsy and the toxicology report on this young man, he was 180 pounds, so he was not a small kid, right? He had had what was the equivalent of three grains of salt of fentanyl mixed with heroin in his system. And those little grains of fentanyl killed him immediately. Within 20 seconds was the toxicology report. So one of the things that's happening is as we deal with the opioid problems and we cut off that supply, I think that's my next slide. No, it's not there yet. But we'll get to it in a minute. I'll show you a thing. But when we cut off the supply, people feel desperate, and they're still going to find something to use. And unfortunately, what we're finding out is people are going to the street, and they're getting heroin. And heroin is very cheap. Now, the problem is heroin is being cut with fentanyl, which is very toxic, and also carfentanil now, which will kill you. That was a drug that was developed for veterinarians. But it comes from China, and it's very, very dangerous. This is the kind of stuff you see on TV, you know, when they send in the dogs and the team, that sometimes the team members and the dogs, if they get a sniff of that, they die, or they go unconscious and they have to be revived with Narcan. So it's very serious stuff. So if you look at this, the estimate here is about 12% of patients in the United States who are prescribed opioids will become addicted. So opioid use disorder is the addiction. Okay, doesn't mean that, now that does, what does that tell you? If 12% become addicted, what happens to the other? They're not addicted, okay? So they're taking the drugs, they're taking them appropriately, and they're not moving into addiction. So I think that's a myth, that we think that anybody who's taken an opioid for a sustained amount of time is somehow addicted. That's not true. But when they are taking them, out of that group that develop, that 12% that develop a use disorder, 4-6% of them eventually turn to heroin. And that's what we're seeing, because they now are addicted, so then they won't be prescribed the medication. They still have that craving in the brain, and they're looking for that high, because opioids are very effective. They bind to receptors in the brain, and they turn off the pain. They work beautifully for turning off pain. And so when you experience that, you can't get your meds, or you want that feeling, you're desperate to check out and to have that euphoria, you go to the street, and heroin is very cheap. It's like $2 to $3, $5. You can get it on the street. And this is happening all over the country with overdoses. And so, you know, one of the things that we do is we walk around with our Narcan. There was a friend of mine who had her Narcan with her, which is it's a drug that revives you immediately. So what happens when you go into an opioid overdose is your respiratory system shuts down. The Narcan, if you're injected, you can either inject it or we do it intranasally usually. If you put it in the nasal, anybody can carry it. I don't know what the rules are in Texas, but I'm going to guess you can go to public health. You can get a dose. A friend of mine was in a restaurant, and some woman was sitting. She was eating at the restaurant part. Some woman was at the bar. And she started to look really woozy. She was drinking and she fell down. And my friend was a physician, and she recognized that look and saw that she wasn't breathing. She whipped out her Narcan and stabbed her in the thigh, and the woman saved her life because she had that on her. So these are not like rare experiences. This is a real problem all over the country with people overdosing. And the numbers have been astounding. I think it says on here 115 people die every day in the United States with an opioid overdose. That's sad, and it's scary. And we, you know, this is highly addictive stuff, and it's also stuff that makes you feel real euphoric and lets you check out. So it's got a huge draw. Okay, next one, because my thing keeps going to sleep, so I'm just going to look up here. So, again, I said you can have a genetic predisposition. I think we have to have compassion for people, because in any family, depending on your genetic mix, you could be more addictive than your brother or sister. So in my husband's family, two of the kids have no addictive kind of personality. Not personality is the wrong, because I said there's no pain personality. But they don't have any type of addictive, it's just not going to happen. But the other two highly, highly addictive. And one of them actually got hooked. They're missionary kids. They were running the streets of Argentina when their parents were out doing mission work. The one got hooked, and the other one did not have that addictive personality. The one that got hooked never got off of them, ended up overdosing and dying at the age of 49, leaving three children. It's really sad. So I have a personal investment in this as well in terms of trying to help. And the church just doesn't understand addiction. They don't understand that it's a chronic brain disease. It is not a matter of willpower. It is not a matter of lack of faith. It is a chronic brain disease that if we had enough time, I could teach you all about what happens in the brain and why it's so difficult to get off and why people relapse. One of my friends is Daryl Strawberry. I will recommend one of his books. I actually endorsed his book. He wrote a book called, if any of you know, he's New York, what was he? Was he Yankees, Mets? He was all. What do you know him for, the Yankees? Mets. Mets is where he was the most famous, right? He had all kinds of addiction problems most of his life. He had what we would call high scores on the adverse childhood experience. That's a scale that people have where you've had divorce and trauma, domestic violence, all kinds of things in your childhood. He had all the markers. His mom was being beaten by his father all the time. His dad was an alcoholic. It got so bad that at one point Daryl says they had a gun and they were going to shoot their father to stop hurting them. And then he somehow left and walked out of the house. But he's got all, when he went into baseball, he talks about how he was using uppers and they were available and he could get drugs all the time. And then he got injured. He started up in an opioid relapse that time, in and out, in and out. Title of the book is Don't Give Up on Me. And his whole thing is nobody, there were people that did not give up on me. And I made it as a result of that. But he had to understand why it was so easy to relapse based on his brain stuff. And that's one of the best books. He tells his story, and then the psychiatrist and a psychologist and a therapist give you insight into why those were so problematic all through. So just endorse his book because it's a good book on learning in terms of understanding craving in the brain, which is something that is in the brain. It is learned. It's in the deep parts of the hippocampus, and it can be triggered at a smell, a sound. You can move past an old couch, and it reminded you of where you used to use, and you can immediately crave, even months, years after you've done it. So we've really, this isn't about addiction, but so we'll move on, but I could talk about that. All right, next one. All right, so people that have addiction versus use. So this is important in terms of the differences. So people can use a narcotic prescribed by their physician. Now I'm going to tell you though, they're not really highly effective for chronic pain. They just don't work because what happens is you build tolerance over time and then you have to have more and more. So they're not that effective. But if you're in the addiction side of this, you're using them in the ways you're not supposed to. So you're using more, you're using them when you're not supposed to use them. You're using them to get high, not to get relief. You're using them so that you can feel that effect, that same kind of, you know, euphoria that you want you to kind of check out in life. That's one of the markers. And what happens with addiction, when something becomes addictive, it goes from use to compulsion. So there's a difference where you move from use to compulsion. So once you've moved over into compulsion and you're doing things that you know you shouldn't be doing, so you're engaging in things that have very negative consequences, you're not stopping even though you know it. So the addict knows, yeah, if I go score on the street, there's a chance I could overdose and there's a chance I could get picked up by the cops. They know that. That doesn't stop them. So one of the characteristics of addiction is that you do these things despite the negative consequences. So there's a difference in terms of how you use them. All right. I gave you these. You can just kind of look at these. These are the most 10 most common or 7 most common. I can't remember which ones I put up there. But these are just the names of them. I gave you the street names in case you work with kids in the street. That's always good to know when they're talking. They come in and they say, I want Miss Emma. You need to know what they're talking about, right? So a little checklist here in case anybody work with kids and substance use? No? Oh, we got to get some people recruited. Okay. All right, so these are just some names. Now, this is the issue here. So there's a vicious cycle. I'm in pain. I don't know what to do with my pain. So then I start to medicate my pain, right? So I take medication, and then I build a tolerance, and my pain gets worse. I'm going to have to look up here because I can't keep doing that. And then it gets worse, and then I need more of that medication, and it's this vicious cycle that you're constantly stuck in. So it becomes cyclical, where you just kind of get stuck in that, and you don't know what else to do. And that's one of the things we're going to talk about, is the multitude of ways that you can turn down the volume on pain. Because that's the goal, is to improve your functioning. When I said, go to the next one here, when I said when you stop the over-prescribing and you cut off the supply, guess what happens? Something else takes over. So it's like, I liked this little picture. I saw this at an addiction conference. You cut off one arm, well, we're going to regrow it. We're regrowing it with heroin on the street. And I'm telling you, moms with small kids, grandmothers, it doesn't matter. It's every race. It's not unique to one group anymore. So many people are hooked and addicted. And it's kind of a sad thing. But we've got answers. That's the good news. All right, now I want to go to the next one. All right, I want you to do something about pain. I want anybody ever experienced pain? All right, I want you to think of good. That's good. For this exercise, you have had to have pain. Okay, so I think of childbirth. Comes to mind for me. So just think of a painful experience that you had. Okay, everybody got a painful experience in their mind? Okay, now I want you to think really hard about that. Can you recreate that painful experience right now? Can you feel it? You can't, can you? Look, if you could recreate that, women would only have one child ever. Because you would never want to do it again. I remember screaming that to my husband. I'll never do this again, you know, because it was just so awful. So the thing about pain that's interesting is you can't recreate the experience of it. You can't feel it like you felt it at the moment that you had it. But you can remember it. And what do you remember? You remember how you felt during that time. You remember what you thought during that time. You have an opinion about your pain, right? All of that is in your brain. Your brain remembers the pain experience. And that's going to be critical as we move forward. So keep that in mind. Now, anybody know what this picture is? Next one. Anybody know what that is? Starry Night. Bye. Bingo. Right. Okay. So I want you to look at that picture. You just look at it. What do you feel when you look at that picture? Just somebody yell something out. Sadness. What else? What? Depressed. Okay.
Disorientation.
Disorientation. Okay, what else?
Darkness.
Okay, wow, we got a bunch of down people on this picture. Some people look at this painting and see beauty and see marvel. If you're a physicist, you could look at that and see the mathematical theory of turbulence. Some people will walk by this in a museum and just cry because they think it's so beautiful. Now, I had the experience most of you are talking. I see chaos. I see darkness in that picture. Same thing, depression. It's kind of Rorschach like that for me. So here's the thing. There's one painting, and we're all looking at it, right? It's a stimulus. But the reaction to that one painting is different for every person. Some people see beauty, some people see chaos, some people cry and get tearful, some people think of depression. It's different, but the stimulus is the same. That's pain. The stimulus, I hit my hand, I feel pain. The stimulus is the same, but the reaction to it is subjective. The reaction to pain is subjective. Has a lot to do with the way you think, feel, behave, your prior experiences with pain. So that's going to be important as we go forward to remember. Pain is subjective. Now, I just threw this in because I thought you might want to feel like medical students. This is how we have to teach it at the med school. You don't have to know this. The important part of this, when you look at this, this is actually anatomy, a diagram of the pain pathways. So what's interesting about pain is that when I do this and I hit myself, and I'm hitting my tissue right here, there are these nociceptors in my body. They're just these little neurons. And they talk, and they go up they go into my nerve pathways, and they go into my spinal my spinal cord, into the dorsal horn of my spinal cord. They go up my spinal cord, and they go into my brainstem, and they go up to my brain. Okay? I do not feel pain here. I don't feel it here. I don't feel it here. I don't even feel it up here. Pain is in the brain. You feel pain in the brain. Okay, that should be the next one. Go to the next one. I think that's the next one. Yeah. Where does it hurt? It hurts in the brain. No brain, no pain. So we like to say, the bane of pain is plainly in the brain. Okay. That's where pain is. If you didn't have a brain, you wouldn't feel pain. So that ascending pathway comes up to the brain, and the brain says, oh, pain, pain, pain. Now, when it's acute, it descends back down. It says, everybody calm down, everything's fine, and it modulates and it goes down. With chronic pain, the descending pathway is not like that. The whole thing, the whole nervous system gets wound up. And so I'm going to show you, I wanted to tell you this little story. So this is an interesting study. It was done in a British journal. This is years ago. So a builder, age 29, came to you know it's British when they say the accident and emergency room, right? We don't call it that here in the States. But they came into the emergency department, have jumped down onto a 15-centimeter nail. See it through see the foot? And the smallest movement was so painful, so painful. This guy was given fentanyl. Remember I told you that was like really heavy-duty stuff? And the other drug, you probably know it as Versed. Anybody ever had Versed? You go in, you get a procedure, and they give you that. That's the twilight drug that you... colonoscopies, come on. Are you with me? They give you Versed usually. Now they give you Profanol, but they used to give you Versed. So he was majorly sedated, and they pulled that nail out. And the guy was in all this agony. When they pulled it out and they looked at it, it went right between his toes. But he was in excruciating pain because he thought that thing was in his foot. And he had to be so sedated. Now, there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. He probably had a sensitized central nervous system. That's probably what they didn't report in this study, because that doesn't happen just to anybody. But if you think you're going to have pain, most likely you're going to have it. So the brain is very tricky when it comes to that. All right, go to the next one. All right, so we talked about, it's kind of what June was talking about. You know, pain is good. It's normal. It's an alarm system for the body, right? So I don't know if any of you ever read the book. I love the book by Dr. Paul Brands and Philip Yancey. Did anybody ever read that book, The Gift of Pain? It's a great book. It's an old book. But Dr. Brands was an orthopedic surgeon who dedicated his life to the treatment of lepers in India. And one of the things that he found out with lepers was that the reason they were losing appendages. So, you know, leprosy, you always think of, they lose a digit, they lose a toe. You know, there's a lot of danger with this. And the reason for that is because they have no pain. So the interesting thing about leprosy is that they don't feel pain. So they're constantly injuring themselves and not knowing that. They get infections, and then things fall off, and things get, you know, infected and problematic. So the fact that they didn't have pain, so Dr. Brand's whole theory was that pain is a gift. It is a gift, and we're going to talk about emotionally how that can actually be a gift tomorrow. We'll deal with that as a gift. Now, right now, probably most of you are thinking, really, that's a gift I don't want to keep getting or giving, right? This is not a great gift. But it actually is a gift, because if the leper could feel pain, they wouldn't have all those medical problems. So pain is a good alarm. It's an alarm system for the body. And when it works well, and you stub your toe or you do something, it tells you it's pain, that's good. You pay attention, you protect yourself, and you don't do that again, or you learn. Little kids, you know, they put their finger on a hot stove, they learn, and they learn it. They remember, the brain remembers, and they don't do it again. So pain's a good alarm. Now, the problem is, chronic pain is like having an alarm system that's malfunctioning. So the alarm system continues to go off even when there isn't anything that is stimulating it to go off. So a lot of people, if you go to the next slide, a lot of people feel like this with chronic pain. They feel like a house on fire. So when you have fibromyalgia or you have some kind of chronic pain condition, a chronic pain syndrome, it feels like your body is on fire. But it's like you have... It's like your house that's on fire. You have smoked-smelling clothes. You have charred things all over the house. You've got evidence of this, right? But with chronic pain, there's no evidence. You feel that way, but nobody, there's nothing that people can really point to say you just injured yourself or you hurt yourself, unless you have cancer pain or some other kind of pain like that. But I'm talking about just in general pain. So chronic pain is like is really an alarm system that's malfunctioning. It's telling you that your house is on fire, but it's really not. And that, again, is very important to understand, because when people tell you they're in pain, they are in pain. And it's in their head, but it is really in their head. It's not in their head the way you think it is. They're not making it up, but because pain is where? In the brain. So they're feeling that pain, the pain perception of pain. Pain is a perception. And when we talk about how to fix it, we're going to work on that perception. So pain is a perception that the brain tells your body that you have. Now, it's interesting, when that ascending pathway of pain goes up to your body, it goes into your brain, it hits a part of the body, the brain, called the thalamus. And the thalamus is like the air traffic controller of the brain. So just think of, there's this part of your brain that's like the air traffic controller. Signals come up and the air traffic controller says, okay, what are we going to do with this? And the air traffic controller says, I'm sending it to the sensory part of the brain, which is the physical part, which is why it hurts, right? Physically hurts. It also says, I think I'm going to send it to that emotional part of the brain, that part where we feel and we have all these emotions. And then there's a part of another pathway it sends it to, which is the cognitive and the behavioral pathway. So you think certain things and you feel certain things, but you also behave a certain way. So this air traffic controller in the brain is sending these signals to all these different complex parts of the brain. And that's important, because that's where the pain perception develops. But we're going to work on ways to turn it all down and to turn down the volume on pain. That's part of what we're going to talk about tomorrow. All right, next one. All right, so this is a concept. You don't have to get all, you know, anatomy and crazy and pathophys. I'm not going to do all that on you. But I just want you to get this one point, that what happens with chronic pain is this central nervous system, where pain signals are coming up the body, going into the brain, coming down. This whole system, your central nervous system, when you're having chronic pain, is wound up. It's overly sensitized. And that's why people feel the pain. It's a physical thing. It's overly sensitized. So there's all these gates that open and close as it goes up. And the more they open and close, the more you have pain up here. So the body really is feeling something. And that's the part I want you to be compassionate about, because people are not just making this up. They're in a condition where they have been conditioned based on a lot of things, a lot of pain experiences, a lot of negative thoughts, a lot of a whole bunch of stuff that we're going to look at that you can work on, that creates this sensitivity to pain. And even and what happens then is the brain rewires. It starts to change. The brain starts to change in this pain perception. So the littlest thing, have you ever known anybody where you just lightly touch them and they're like, I feel pain? That's called allodynia. That's a condition, because you have this sensitive system that's just wound up. It's ultra sensitive. It's overly sensitive. And any little thing can set it off. So the work here, if you go to the next one, the takeaway of all of this is we need to have compassion and we need to have empathy for people who are dealing with pain, because it's more than just tissue damage. So once the tissue is healed, it's more than that. It's a chronic disease of the central nervous system. So people actually have this overly sensitized central nervous system that they have to learn how to calm down. And that's going to be what we're going to do. We're going to learn to calm it down. So this is a review. So I'm a teacher. I have to do reviews. So chronic pain is a problem that opioids are not going to solve. So we need something else. We need to do something else to help people. Chronic pain is a faulty alarm system. So the alarm is going off, even though there's really not anything there to do it, although there is this centralized part of the system. Pain is in the brain, and pain is subjective. So it's interesting that damage does not equal a certain kind of pain. So you could have a lot of damage and feel very little pain. You could have very little damage and feel a lot of pain. Those are my children. You know, one little pick and they're, they're just highly, But that's because of the sensitivity that people have. So you can't equate damage with pain. So that's the thing I want you to know. All right, chronic pain involves a wound-up nervous system that is more sensitive to pain. So now we've got this wound-up nervous system. It's really sensitive to pain. It's more than a medical problem. We've got to have a holistic approach. So what I love about teaching in an osteopathic school is that we're body, mind, and spirit, right? So we teach holistic medicine. And so part of the issue here is that you can't just deal with the medical condition, because if it's pain that is wound up from an original injury, the injury is healed, but the system now is all wound up. We got to do something else. We got to do something to turn down that volume on pain. And we're not going to do it with drugs. We're going to try some other approaches. Okay? And all of this is going to actually work when we get to it. Okay. Next one. All right, the goal: calm down the nervous system, which will then rewire the brain, and then we're going to improve people's functioning. Okay, the goal of pain management isn't to make people pain-free. It's nice when it happens, but the goal of pain management is to get people more functioning and not feeling so much pain. It's really hard to take pain down to zero, especially if you have a chronic pain condition, but you can turn the volume on it way down, and that's our goal. And sometimes you can get rid of it. And sometimes, you know, God just touches somebody and they're good. So I'm not saying that that can't happen either, because I believe in that kind of prayer. All right. All right, anybody know who this is? Anybody recognize that? Any Tour de France fans here? All right, so this is the Tour de France. This is Team Sky. They just, we published the book and then they renamed their team. I was really mad because we can't change it. But their old name was Team Sky. So this is for the first 100 years of the Tour de France. Didn't it just happen? I watched one of the legs. Those guys are amazing. They're crazy. They must have huge pain tolerance but they do a lot of the stuff we're going to talk about tomorrow when they're doing this. All right, so the first 100 years of the event, no one from Great Britain had ever won. Nobody had ever won in 100 years. Now, that's not quite as bad as me being a Cubs fan, because we went 108 years before we ever won the World Series. But 100 years is a long time, okay? So no one in 100 years ever won that. Then it all changed when they got a new coach in 2009. So they borrowed this concept from business, and we're using this concept in our book about helping people with pain. And it's a concept that's called, well, I won't tell you what it's called yet. It's the whole principle came from the idea that if you broke down everything you could think of that goes into riding a bike, everything that you could think of, the seat, the brakes, the spokes, everything that you could think of, and you improved it 1%, you'll get a significant improvement when you put them all together. Isn't that an interesting concept? 3 years later, after they did that, they won the Tour de France. So when we're dealing with people on a pain journey, we're going to do this. It's called marginal gains. It's a concept called marginal gains. If you tweak a little bit here, and you tweak a little bit there, and you tweak a little bit here, and you make 1% change there, 1% change there, you start to feel better. And you get a whole lot better, and all of a sudden you're starting to get a lot more health in your system. So that's part of this process. Now, that isn't as easy as taking a pill, is it? Americans love to take pills. Okay, so this is harder work, but it's going to be work that's going to pay off when you do it. All right, next one. What's next here? All right, so one of the first things you do, so here's our job. We're going to work for the next couple, we're going to do the rest of tonight and then tomorrow. We're going to do things that are going to turn down the volume in pain. So pain is in the brain. We're going to turn that down. We're going to calm down this central nervous system. All right, we're going to do things that calm them down. Here's an easy one, and that's attention. So attention is something that pain demands. So when I had that pulled muscle, I was walking around going, oh, ooh. Although I had written this book, so I knew not to do that, but I was still doing it, right? I was walking around going, oh man, I can hardly move my neck. You know, it forces you to pay attention because it demands that because you're hurting. So you're paying attention to that pain. Well, when you do that, it intensifies the pain. So the more attention you give to pain, the more it intensifies. You focus on the pain, it makes the pain worse. If the brain thinks the pain is important, it will amplify it and it will stand at attention to pain. Now, how many of you have ever taken a kid to the pediatrician when they have to get shots? Okay. What does the pediatrician usually do to help that child get through the shot? Distracts them, right? So they have these cute little things on the wall, and they're making them color and do all kinds of stuff, and then boom, it's in, and it's out. And if you had the child go, here comes the shot, here, and you attended to it, that child would feel even more pain. So the distraction is highly effective in reducing pain. But what do we do when we feel pain, typically? We pay attention to it, and we draw attention to it, and we keep thinking about it, and we keep talking about it. But one of the techniques that works very well is if you move away from it. So I even put, you know, the things that what June was telling you about, June was actually doing a guided imagery thing when she was doing Psalm 23. When she was walking you through that and she was telling you to visualize the Lord is my shepherd and to visualize it, to think on it, to do it. If you can see yourself lying down in green pastures and you can walk yourself through that psalm with a visual, sitting at a banqueting table, I mean, all these visuals, you are doing guided imagery. You are distracting the brain away from the anxiety, away from the pain, and you are focusing the brain on something else. And guess what? The body gets better. It's just a scientific fact. It's also a biblical fact. And so God, when he tells us to think on these things, and we're going to talk a lot more about that tomorrow, but guided imagery, music, and we're going to do a little bit of music at the end, but aromatherapy, even anything that distracts the brain away from that pain is going to make you feel better. One of the things that I did, I had really serious, had a really serious injury a number of years ago where I was with my kids on the ice in Michigan. I grew up in ice skates. Ice skates were like, we were on them when we were three. They were just part of our body. And so we used to skate all the time, every day after school. And so I took my kids back to Michigan. We live in Virginia. I took them back, and I was showing off at the rink. I was going to show them how Mom was such a great skater. Well, I was a great skater at 16. I wasn't such a great skater at 45. But I did a flying camel, and I landed wrong. It was horrible. I really thought I had broken my back. It was terrible. But I didn't act like I was afraid because my kids were right there. Eventually, it got so bad for months and months and months. And I did everything I'm telling you not to do. I did it because I did not know this stuff back then. But I was giving so much attention to this pain, and I wasn't aware that I was really amplifying it. One of the things that really helped me, though, was when I put worship music on. And I would just start to get into the worship of the Lord. What I was doing, I mean, God knows this. I mean, we're going to talk about the difference of mindfulness when it's Christian and not Christian. But God knows when you set your mind on him, I mean, there's transformative power. We sang it. You sang it beautifully. There's power in the name of Jesus, right? There is power in that name. That name can change you. It changes the brain, and it distracts you away from that pain that you're feeling, and it actually makes pain better. All right, next one. Anticipation. So again, this is kind of a medical school slide. But the whole idea here is if you anticipate that you're going to have pain, you're going to have it. So I teach the student doctors. I go, do not say to a patient, now I'm going to give you this shot and it's really going to hurt, but it's only going to hurt for a few minutes because it's going to make their pain worse. Because now I'm anticipating it. I'm going, uh-oh, here it comes. You know, instead, if they would just go, oh, you know, it's a shot. None of them feel good, but you'll be okay. If you do that, I'm not telling them to lie to the patient, but I'm saying don't go in there and just make all this anticipatory stuff because then people feel worse. This is why hope, well, I'm in hope for the heart. This is why hope is so important for people because it anticipates good things. It doesn't anticipate negative things, right? So anticipating the negative is going to make your pain even worse. Okay, next one. Expectations influence how you feel. Look at this. Expectations worsens pain. Inflating your expectations. This is the one I wanted down the bottom. One of the strongest predictors of work outcomes for patients with pain is if they have negative or positive expectations. People that think, I'm not going to get better. I'm just going to be disabled. Can't get off this bed. Can't get out of this bed. It's not going to be good. I'm never going to be who I was before. If you have those expectations, your pain is going to get worse. So again, expectations are a problem. All right. So here's some negative expectations. No, go back. Here's some. Go back to the one before. Can you go back? One more. Backwards. Go back. Just push the button back. Okay. So these are the typical ones. I won't get better. My life as I know it is over. I will become disabled. I can't do anything. So those are some examples of the pain. Now let's contrast that with the next slide. Thank you. And the next one with expectations. You're an overcomer. The joy of the Lord is my strength. There will be persecution and trouble. God's telling us going to be persecution and trouble. I've told you these things. So he's not lying to us. He's given us the story, right? And he did it authentically because he went to a cross. And he experienced pain, probably more pain than any of us could ever imagine in this lifetime, right? So it's an authentic story of a person who's telling us this. So he's saying, I've told you these things so that you can have peace in this world, you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome. So to say, I'm never going to get better, things are never going to be, it's not an overcoming attitude. It's not an overcoming expectation. It's not biblical. Not to mention, it leads to more pain. So isn't it, it's not surprising to me, but science always proves the Bible. So I'm always excited when we have good studies. You don't have good studies a lot of times, and then people go off onto some nutty thing. But when you have good studies, it always comes out to prove what the Bible says. So I'm never worried about research, because if you do it right, it's going to prove the creative God and the way he designed our bodies. So, you know, there's nothing to be science. And don't go there yet. Go back one more. We want to read these. God promises his presence. So he's always going to be with you. He doesn't say he'll take you out of it, but he says, I'm going to be with you. So when I was in that excruciating pain that I had for about 2 months, and then I ended up actually having back surgery, I got some relief. But if I could have taken and tolerated narcotics, I would have taken them. I just can't tolerate anything. I'll never be a drug addict because I just get sick when I take drugs. So that was God's grace to me, because I would have swallowed those by the handfuls based on the pain I was feeling. Okay, but God says, I'll be with you. In those times when I couldn't sit, I couldn't stand, I couldn't sleep at night, it was just horrendous, I would just say the name of Jesus. Just say the name of Jesus. And because his presence, he's present, he's with me, he helps me in that moment of terrible pain. Now this is true with emotional pain. There are so many times when you go through difficulty and bad things where you just get your mind focused on the name of Jesus. There's power in that name, right? There's power in the name of Jesus. You say his name, and his name is great, and he's with you. Peace in the storm. I will keep you in perfect peace whose mind is steadfast because they trust in you. So even in the middle of pain, again, it's refocusing the mind. We're going to keep coming back to that. He'll give you rest when you need it. And then June said it. The scripture that you use all the time when you're going through something difficult is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can. So that isn't, I can't deal with this. I'm not going to be able to do it. It's too much, right? When people do that, I want to slap them and go, come on, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't really slap them, but I encourage them in a good way. All right, next one. All right, we're going to spend a few moments on this. Christian mindfulness or meditation. So let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We all know that. Let the meditations of our heart, right? We all know that we can meditate on the Lord. And there's scriptures and psalms that say, I meditate on the Lord day and night, right? So there's a lot of reference to this. But I want to give you this, because this is really crazy in our culture. This is like crazy stuff when we're talking about mindfulness. Because it's all different than what we're talking about from a Christian perspective. And we got to be really careful when we talk about this. And you're going to hear this. So when I did this section in the book on mindfulness, I'm writing to a big audience. But I do look at the spiritual roots of all kinds of things that are being touted as helpful things. And in pain, one of the things that you're going to read about is mindfulness, how mindfulness helps with pain. Well, there's a difference in the way that Christians do mindfulness and non-Christians do this. And the whole idea here is that mindfulness calms down that nervous system so it helps with pain. All right, so let's go to the next slide. So the roots of the mindfulness movement that you hear in the culture is from Zen Buddhist. So it's a Zen Buddhist worldview. Now, I don't know how much you know about Buddhism, but in Buddhism, there is no sin. Okay, it's an endless circle of life. There's no sin, so there's a very different narrative than the Christian narrative. All right, so that's very important. So in Zen, you're connected to the cosmos in a holistic, and meditating accentuates that connectedness. So it's all about this circle and connectedness and all of this. In the Christian view, we're individuals. Yes, we're connected in the body of Christ, but not in the way the Buddhists are talking about. We're created as image bearers of God, not of the cosmos. So that's a very different point right there. Mindful meditation is nothing like the biblical notion. It's awareness, not change. So they're trying to get you to be aware of the moment in mindfulness. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But it's not change in the sense of where we're going with Christian change and transformation. It's just awareness. And it's horizontal. So it's like I'm mindful of the moment. So my present moment, I'm mindful. But in Christian mindfulness, we're vertical. We're being mindful of God. He's mindful of us, and we're being aware of God. So it's a very different process when we're going through that. Mindfulness is very self-focused, and it can easily replace thoughtfulness towards others. So you can get really caught up in this, I'm just going to be mindful. I'm just going to sit here in the moment. Now, I'm not dissing that, because a lot of times you need to be quiet. You need to be aware of what's happening, present moment focused, right? Instead of what if or back in the past. But mindfulness in and of itself, the way it's being presented to us, is an end in itself. And that's not the point of what Christians are doing. We are mindful of the presence of God and an eternal place and eternal values of where we're going. So we are future-oriented. All right, let's look at this. In mindfulness and Zen, you're in a blank slate. You're just kind of emptying your mind of all things, and you're letting that. Well, in Christian view, we fill our minds. We're not emptying our minds. We're filling our minds with the mind of Christ. We're focusing on certain things that are biblical, who God is, what he has done for us. We're filling our minds up. We're not emptying our minds. And Jesus does say, pay attention. So he's not saying don't be mindful of what's in front of you. And I use this verse. I just pulled this one out. Look at the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field. And he's telling you, be mindful. That's a worry verse. But be mindful of what's going on around you. But Jesus was focused on one thing. He was focused on the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? So there's a very different focus here. Jesus was mindful of moments in time, but he always had an eternal perspective. So the culture is mindful of what's now. It's all about the now. But we're also future-oriented. As Christians, we're mindful of eternal things, of eternal value, of what God is going to do, and how where he's going to redeem all things, which gives us hope. So that's where our hope comes from, is that bigger picture of eternity. So I think there's just some differences in terms of where we're going with these two movements. So the purpose of Christian mindfulness, when it's done in a Christian, when you're filling your mind with Christ, you're being aware, you're moving forward, it's designed to deepen your relationship with God, because God is the object of your meditation and your mindfulness. We're cultivating spiritual growth, emotional healing, growing in love towards one another. Again, mindfulness is not a self-serving thing either. We're trying to be mindful of what's going on around us so that we can engage and serve others in the body of Christ. So again, a different focus. It includes God, Scripture, and self. Self-awareness, there is some self-awareness. You have to figure out what's going on with your life and make sure you're making the changes and moving in holiness and moving to, you know, in sanctification. But it's different than just emptying your mind and being present moment. So again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this. Are you with me? I'm not saying that being present moment, being mindful, is wrong. But when it becomes a sort of meditative, religious kind of activity unto self, it's just a self technique, is all it is. And people are desperately looking for self techniques to make themselves feel better. But our mindfulness is because we put on the mind of Christ. And we're trying to focus our mind on the things that are of importance, of eternal value, rather than just being an end of ourself. You get it? You with me?
Oh, yes.
Okay. They think you have to be careful out there. Meditate on Christ. So there's lots of scriptures on meditating on Christ. Set your mind on things above. You've been given the mind of Christ, been filled with the Spirit. Test me. Now, here's the psalmist saying, examine my heart. So I'm going to be mindful of what's going on. But my object of meditation is the Lord, nothing else. So when they say you can meditate to a tree or you can meditate, well, good luck with the power in that. You're not going to get much out of that meditation. Maybe it'll distract your mind for a moment. But when you meditate on the Lord, you're being transformed. So there's a difference in the power that's going on. And we crave communication with God that doesn't come through mindfulness, rather through the atonement. So it's not an end in itself. All right? So again, I think when you engage in a practice, you need to understand the spiritual roots. So when people say, I want you to engage in mindfulness, I would ask, what kind of mindfulness are we talking about? Are we talking about the Christian type where I can put my mind on Christ, I'm going to fill my mind with Christ and godly things? Or are we talking about the kind where I'm going to empty my mind and do some nothingness into, you know, whatever, in the Zen sense? So I think we need to be careful. What concerns me, is that all of this has become very popular. It's being taught in the public schools in California. They're teaching kids how to do Buddhist meditation and all this stuff. But bring in a Christian where there's some power, and you could actually help kids. No, we can't do that. It's ridiculous. If they can have their meditation, why can't we have ours? So we need to have ours. Anyway, it's just my political advocacy here for meditation. All right, so prayer. Prayer, this is just a fancy way of saying prayer changes the brain. So if you don't understand any, you're not on that one. Prayer changes the brain. So looking at all this stuff that happens in the brain, and from a neuroscience point of view, it takes down pain. Isn't that cool? That prayer itself, when you do scans of people's brains, it actually takes down the pain. So we've got, what do we have here? We've got a few things that we're talking about tonight, and then tomorrow we're going to go through a whole bunch of them. And I'm going to talk about medical marijuana and acupuncture and all kinds of stuff with you guys, okay? We're going to go through, I had to read all these systematic reviews and meta-analysis, and so I'm going to give them to you. I'm going to give them to you in a way you can understand them, but I mean, easy way. All right, so we know what? So what, attention. What's the thing we want to do instead? Distraction. You want to distract away from the pain. What's one of the things that you can do that can rev up pain? What? Focus on it, but also what? Anticipate it. So we don't want to anticipate pain, right? It's another one. What was the other area we talked about? Our expectations. So again, not to expect that we can't deal with it. Expect that God will get us through this difficulty and that we can handle it, that we can do all things through Christ, right, who strengthens us. We know that pain is taken down, the volume is taken down through prayer, through Christian mindfulness, through meditating on Christ, through worship, through all of those things, right? Pain can do all of that. Okay, any questions about any of that before we do a little exercise? You good? All right, now here's what we're going to do. We're going to just spend a few minutes before you do your thing. And it was great, anointed stuff. But we're going to do a meditation exercise on Scripture. Okay, so I teach this to the med students. So there's a lot of things you can do. You can, when you're trying to calm down the nervous system, there's a lot of relaxation things that you can do, and I'll do a few of them tomorrow. They're fine. They're fine, as long as they don't get into the wacky New Age stuff. So we're good. So this is when we're going to meditate to Scripture. Now, this is a song I just love. I'm going to have you just kind of sit back. Maybe we could dim the lights a little bit. And we're going to close our eyes, and I want you to listen to this beautiful music and listen to the words. It's based on Psalm 121. I actually learned this song, and I had the privilege of singing it in the Washington National Cathedral. It was gorgeous. Our choir went and we did a whole evensong at the cathedral. It was beautiful. And we did a whole a cappella number of this. And this is one of the songs. So I listened to this song over and over. It gets deep into my spirit. But this is something you can do when you're really stressed, when you're anxious, or you're feeling in pain, because we're going to distract our brain onto the things of God. Okay? So go ahead. Just hit it again. It'll be about 5 seconds. It'll come up.
I will lift my heart.
I will lift my heart.
relaxed. Isn't that a beautiful part of Scripture? Hope. Rest. He'll keep you coming and going. It's beautiful. And if you just put your mind on that and you focus on that, it calms your body down. It calms your nervous system. I don't know if any of you felt it, but it just calms you right down as you do it. It's one method that you can use, putting Scripture into your mind. When you do it by music, it overrides certain parts of your brain. It's interesting when people, even when they have Alzheimer's, a lot of times you can play music from their past, something that was their favorite, and people will get more lucid. It's a different part of the brain, and it does something in the brain to calm down the nervous system as well. Okay? All right. Well, hopefully you learned a little bit about understanding pain. Tomorrow we'll go into some more techniques and some things that we can do to turn down the volume on pain. Okay? All right. Thank you all. Bless you. Have a good night.